Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, I need your help this morning. I need your help not to stumble over words, not to read ahead of my talk, to present your word in a truthful and glorifying manner, Lord. I must confess that for some reason this sermon seemed more difficult than what I remember in the past, Lord. And I've been struggling with it, and I dearly need your help to present it in a worthy manner. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Ecclesiastes, a book that I started several years ago now. As a matter of fact, the last time I preached on Ecclesiastes was in 21. So as part of that, I'm going to need to do a little bit of reviewing. I've preached up through chapter 3. So we need to get caught up on that. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book, to say the least. It is one of the wisdom books. People don't agree on the author, but as far as I'm concerned, it was King Solomon. And that's the way I will preach it, as Solomon's word. The traditional view of this book is that he was preaching to God's people to give them wisdom to help them when they're perplexed and troubled. And if you care to see a more complete description of the book, that I've got most of this kind of information out of the ESV Study Bible. And so I use that a lot. It's one of my sources for helping me deal with the Hebrew literature and all is by Douglas Sean O'Donnell. There's a series of books that's been put out by him and other authors called the Reform Expository Commentary. And like I said, I found it very useful. And you know, I enjoy how he presents things. He presents Ecclesiastes with view of the Old and the New Testaments in his teaching. So I find that very helpful. Like I say, Ecclesiastes is known for its pessimistic view. But, you know, and like that we live in a fallen world, I'm not sure as when you're presenting the hard truth of this fallen world, it can't help but be pessimistic at times. And we need to understand a few key phrases in Ecclesiastes. And of course, the second most phrase is the term vanity. Now, vanity is used here just like it's used when we're commanded not to take the Lord's name in vain. It's the sense of futility and uselessness. And so, you know, when we're throwing God's name around casually, we make his name somewhat vain, useless. You know, we don't take it seriously. And so when we see that, it's that idea that life is vain and life is futile. And, you know, we see the superlative here right away, vanities of vanities. We see Solomon is saying the ultimate vanity. Just like when we describe God, Jesus as Lord of Lords, he's the ultimate Lord, or King of Kings, he's the ultimate King. So you'll see that superlative of paramount And you will see also vanity used with chasing after the wind, you know, something that we can't grasp and stuff. So we get all those sense of things. We also, one of the well-known terms, hence the way I dress even today, is life under the sun. Life under the sun is hot. Life under the sun in South Texas is very hot. And we'll get a sense of that when we go through this. And we also see under the heavens. So life under the sun is oftentimes a very secular view of life. It has a tendency to be the here and now. We have a hard time seeing the past. We have a hard time seeing the future. We get caught up. We just talk about the here and now. We can leave God out of it and stuff. But life under heaven is a broader view of life. It's more of a godly perspective of life. We get more input of that, and we see the bigger view of things when we talk about life under heaven. Oh, let's see. I think that will get us most of the way there. We'll come across some more phrases that I might stop and talk about. You know, the more you read Ecclesiastes, the more you see, and the more you kind of get caught up in it. There, one, you know, two of the things I see in Ecclesiastes, by the way, is that Solomon does a really good job of describing a fallen world. And my other comment is, if I had to read Ecclesiastes in a high school literature class and explain the poetry and the parallelism and the metaphors and the similes and the hyperboles and the alliteration and all the other words I don't even know what they mean, I would have failed that class miserably. This is very complex literature. Sometimes I have a hard time realizing they just suddenly went from poetry to something else. And sometimes the alliterations and the other stuff get away from me. It takes a pretty good study. So we'll do a short review here. I'll try to keep it short. I kind of made myself a little outline as far as what I see in these first 3 and 4 chapters of Ecclesiastes. This is simplified, so just trying to simplify something complex, I'm obviously going to leave some stuff out. So I broke this down in my simplified thing is we're looking at the different vanities and things we talk about. And in chapter 1, after the introduction, verse 1 is the introduction, verse 2 I call the preface, and then we get into it. And I see Solomon talking about the vanity of the unchanging and cyclical world. And in verse 2 in general, I see the vanity of death. And then, and I would say verse 2, in chapter 2. And in the first half of chapter 3, I see the sovereignty of God. And then the last half of 3 and on into 4, I see the vanity of man's sin. And particularly how he affects fellow man. Of course, all our sin is sin against God, but oftentimes we aim our sin at each other and even sometimes at ourselves. And those are not strict things. If you read through this, you'll see quite a bit of overlap. You know, you'll see in the first chapter, even if he doesn't talk about death, death is there because he talks about one generation forgets what come after them. It's obviously one generation has died out, another generation to come on, or a couple of generations. And death has caused, you know, knowledge and history and stuff to be forgotten what others have done. So there's obviously an overlap in all this. So I'm going to read a few verses out of each one and try to get a feel for the first three chapters before we dive into chapter four. So, as part of it, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes 1. Like I said, the first verse is what I call an introduction, and the second one a preface. The word of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around the wind goes. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the places where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. His eyes is not satisfied with seeing it, nor his ears filled with hearing it. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been done the ages before. And so that's a pretty good representation of the cyclical nature of existence, of life. It's like the hamster in the cage on the wheel. You just keep going around and around and around and around. So in chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 12 through 22, or 23. And so I might read it. I might read a little bit of 11. And that's the last part of it. Let's see. Then I considered all hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing and beholding, and all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing new to be gained under the sun. That was 11. And then, so I turned and considered wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, and as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For otherwise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten, have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just as the fool. So I hated life, because what is under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man for all his toil and striving of heart? With the toil he toils beneath the sun. For all the days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. So a pretty good example of how death makes everything a vanity, or at least from this perspective that he's presenting right now. And then in chapter 3, things take a turn. Listen to verses 1 through, what did I go to? 15. It starts off with the famous poem that has been made even more famous in song. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. And a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And now you're going to hear some repeats of in the first chapter, a repeat of a statement from the second chapter with a new perspective on it. In verse 9 and going on, what gain has the worker for his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. For this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So you see, like I said, you see the what I call the vanity of the cyclical. You see the vanity of death. And now we get to see God's sovereignty. And then the last part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, we go into what I call the vanity of sin. And hence my title of a dark world, because it's a dark world. Our sin has made this world a dark place. Let me read Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressor, of their oppressor, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate to the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no one, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor man and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the youth that is, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth, who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity. It's vanity and a striving after the wind. So like I said, and this is virtually a continuation of the last part of chapter 3. In chapter 3 and 16, I believe it is, yeah. He starts out by talking about, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, and even there was wicked in the place of righteousness. Even there was wickedness. And then he talks about kind of going back to the first part. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. You see the overlap of those two ideas. But he's leading us back, and this is a... You know, besides talking about the fool and stuff and how they both, the wise and the fool, dies, this is when he really starts hitting in on the acts of sinful man. And you know, starts hammering that part home. And so, you know, in this first chapter, we see how it affects Solomon. And I don't know if it affects any of us as hard as it affects Solomon. I mean, you know, oppression is a serious thing. And, you know, we've seen, even in the history of our country, we've seen the results and the detriment that oppression got. If you looked at the Civil War, and though many people had many different ideas of why they were going to war, it became, if not at the start, and at the start it was for some, but it came an issue of the oppression of slaves, particularly when Abraham Lincoln made his Emancipation Proclamation. And that war tore this country apart. We lost between 620 and 750,000 soldiers in that war. When this country wasn't very big, if that happened today and we lost the same percentage of our men, soldiers fighting, it would be a couple of million. I've heard numbers. It's up in the millions. So, you know, the consequences of the sin of oppression can be devastating on a civilization. It can be devastating on people. You already see the tears of the oppressed and no one to comfort them. We got major oppression going on today in this country, or along our border, on both sides of the border, and that the drug cartels are smuggling people into this country. But look at the suffering of those people that the drug cartels do upon them. You know, it's not uncommon. We had a severe case here before all this got so bad, I can't remember how long ago, where a truck driver had a truckload of immigrants in the back of a big van trailer. And right outside of Victoria here, he got scared and left it and left them locked up. And men, women, and children died. It was terrible. And it's still going on today. Up and down 59, they're being hauled to Houston. People forced into slavery. Women and children into sex trafficking. It's a terrible thing. We all should be brokenhearted just like Solomon. How can we comfort them? How do we stop the oppression? These are ruthless killers. These are people that are willing to bribe so authorities will turn their backs. And I'm not saying that all our authorities are doing that, but we have crooked law enforcement and people along the border who are doing it and helping them. You know, I just don't really know. I do know one answer. Well, let's see. Let me find it. I just wrote this note this morning from Sunday school. I'm going to steal from Troy and Mike's notes. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation will be subject to the fulfillment, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In the hopes of the creation itself, we will be set free from the bondage to the corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have a Savior. We have somebody who can comfort us. We have somebody who can wipe away our tears. But right now, we're under the sun. Right now, we need faith. Right now, those people need faith. Right now, those people need our help. I don't know how to help them. And obviously, there was great distress over it. For we continue on in this, and the rest of this little paragraph of this, and I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Pretty well sums up hopelessness, distress, discouragement. And what Solomon, what we hear Solomon in his distress is like Job in 3:1. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. Let the night that said a man is conceived. And Jeremiah expressed similar things to Jeremiah 20:18. Why did I come from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend all my day in shame? But death is not the answer. For we just saw in Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. We have hope in God, but many don't. And even some who know better, some believers who know better, forget their hope. How many people lost hope and became despair and killed themselves last year in 2023? In this country, over 50,000 people committed suicide. The population of Victoria, the last number I saw was for 22, is just over 65,000. That would be 75% of the city killing themselves if we're all in one place. The current birth rate in this country is 1.62 child per woman. It's not unusual to hear a woman, or even that matter, a couple say that they do not want to bring a child into a world like this. Now, you know, I might be a little bit off, of course, with this, with what caused Solomon's depression and despair. But we have a lot of people in despair. They need hope. They need wisdom to get back on course. And of course, that's what Ecclesiastes is offering. That's what all the Bible is offering. That's what Christ offers. Continuing on. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Now don't lose faith, focus here. Toil is not a problem, and skill is not a problem. And yes, our toil became a whole lot more difficult after the fall. And make no mistake about that, that was part of the curse that God put on us for our salvation. God understood we had to be driven back to Him. But our biggest problem here is the continuing sin of enviness. Envy can be so destructive that, you know, it wasn't called out directly, but when you look at the story of Cain and Abel, And God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain. And Cain grew angry. You didn't see him strike out against God. He was envious of his brother. Now, yeah, I'm sure he was mad at God. But he became envious of his brother and murdered him. That's how destructive envy is. You know, all of us are subject to it. Of course, all of us are sinful. You know, when we work hard, and sometimes maybe we even worked harder than our neighbor, but we see him prospering more, we become envious. And sometimes he's working harder than us. Sometimes he's putting more into it. We're still envious. We think no matter what, we ought to at least have as much as him. I'm a better person. I want more than him. You know, I deserve more than him. There used to be a phrase you heard a lot. I don't know if it's used anymore. Keeping up with the Joneses is another way oftentimes to say envy. It sounds a lot better. But what drives us to work harder, what drives us to gain more skill, a lot of times it's just that we want what he has. And even when we despise that and want to do something different, our sin nature keeps us from doing what is right oftentimes. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You know, the fool says, I'm not going to get caught up in that rat race. I'm not going to pursue that. I got an idea. I'm going to sit back and take it easy. I'm going to look wise. I'm not going to pursue that stuff. You know, I'm not sure what Solomon says when he eats his own flesh. I don't know what the symbolism there is. There's a number of things it could be. He could be sitting back and letting his family suffer. Maybe letting somebody else in his family take care of him, kind of destroying them. Maybe he's, you know, not taking care of them the way he should, letting his kids fall into poverty and all. You know, maybe he just decides to give up all dignity and beg. I don't know what this simile is. But whatever it is, he's a fool. And obviously doing nothing is not the answer. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the sun, or striving after wind. You know, in this imagery, it starts out, he compares somebody to somebody else with two handfuls. We all want more. We all want to grab more. We want that second helping at dinner. We want more. But it says it's better to do things in moderation. Toil, we got to toil. We got to work hard. One handful is enough. We need some quietness in our life. Better a handful of quietness. That handful of quietness is contentment in what God provides. It is that time we thank God for what he has provided. It is that time we love our neighbor, and it's that time we confess and repent when we don't do any of these. It gives us time to contemplate on God and learn to fear him. verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity, and this is also vanity and an unhappy business. You know, this is virtually the opposite of the fool. And it's obviously not the person who has a handful of quietness. But Solomon doesn't call this one a fool, but he calls what he's doing an unhappy business. The first thing we notice is one person with no other. You can't help but think of something like Genesis 2:18, then God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And of course, this is obviously an entirely different application, because what God had in mind was making man a helpmate and making him a wife. But still, he's alone, and that's not good. Can't help but think of a couple of songs from my youth. The first was by Three Dog Night, commonly referred to, the song is commonly referred to, one is the loneliest number. The whole line is, one is the loneliest number that ever was. And the second song that comes to mind is by a small, obscure band that only had a fleeting life here on earth, the Beatles. Eleanor Rigby. All those lonely people, where did they all come from? Now, you might not fully understand my jab. I had to throw this in for Leslie. Leslie is to this day infatuated with the Beatles, particularly with Paul McCartney. But, you know, why is this person alone? Did circumstances of life deprive him of loved ones? Is he bearing his sorrows in work? The rest of the context doesn't bear that out. Because we see his eyes are never satisfied with riches. His hands are so full, both hands are so full of toil that he could never reach out and love someone if his life depended on it. He can't even enjoy what he has. He has no contentment, no thankfulness, no love for God or neighbor, no life. The things we do to each other is bad enough, but the things we do to ourselves, if the fool is eating his own flesh, what is this guy doing? Sounds like he's implanting cancer into himself. Verse 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, Solomon seems to be sliding into his Proverbs, because you can say that verses 5 and verses 6 are Proverbs. And he also is doing contrast You know, he contrasts, you know, just right here, the man alone, and now we go to two is better than the one. An interesting play he likes to do. So, thankfully, and maybe I'll mess it up even more, but thankfully this seems like a simpler one. For somebody who likes to work with their hands and work around the house and do different things, you know, it's not uncommon to have to work alone. Sometimes you have a big long board that you need to put up nice and level or something, or sometimes you have something heavy you need to fasten, and it's hard to do alone. Oh, you can do it. You can rig up a stand. You can, you know, jerry-rig all kinds of stuff and hold it in place. But if you're working with somebody, if you're both just working there together, maybe they're just doing their own job, and you say, "Hey, Joe, come help me." In 2 seconds, he holds it in place, and you fasten it on, and you go about your work, and he goes about his work. It's quite a simple thing. The very simplicity of not being alone, of developing relationships, of listening to God's words, of loving thy neighbor. This is all this is about. This is how this all works. Somebody who hates everybody is not going to work with somebody. Or nobody's going to work with them, maybe more like it. And the rest of this, I can relate to also. You know, the other example I want to give in here is rot staring at us, these ceiling tiles. You know, when we was up here, you know, to put these ceiling tiles up, you climbed up a ladder, you take a ceiling tile out, you throw it down or whatever. And if you're by yourself, you walk over to the stack, or you take that one and carry it out and throw it in the trash. You pick up another one, you come back, you climb up the ladder, you put it in. And when you look over here on these edges around some of these corners, they require cutting. Around these vents, they require cutting. You know, so you climb up there, you measure, you come down, you cut it, you try the fit. You know, you climb back up, try the fit, you come back down. But if you have a helper, it's a lot easier. You know, you can stay up on the ladder and you can do 2, 3, 4 of these at a time from one position. You throw one down, somebody hands you one, you put it up, you do the next one. You hold one up, it needs cut, and you mark it, you hand it somebody, they go cut it, and you put it up. You're not wearing yourself out going up and down the ladder. So I think a number of us experienced that here just recently, the wisdom of are working with other people. Now, the next two verses I'm going to take out of order to fit a story I have. I'm going to do the staying warm first and falling and somebody helping you up second. You know, me and Melissa used to like to go backpacking in our younger days. We used to do it quite a bit. It's been a while since we've done it. It's a little bit harder on us. Sleeping on the cold ground is a little bit harder on us. Carrying a pack is a little bit harder on us. And of course, Melissa has a artificial hip that kind of precludes some of that kind of stuff. But our last backpacking trip that we took, it snowed the night before. We was up in Colorado, up by the cabin. And Ben and Linda were up there, and they were getting ready to head back to Texas. Their vacation time was over. So we made arrangements. We took our car and parked it way around the other part of the world. And Ben and Linda took us up to the trailhead and dropped us off. And they headed back for Texas, and we went up the mountain. A little bit of snow down there where we started at. It was still fairly high. But we packed on up, to one of our favorite spots in that part of the world. And it's up, 11,000 feet or snow, so you're heading up there. It takes a while. It takes even longer carrying that pack and getting up high because you're running out of oxygen and you're trying to breathe. So by the time we got up to our spot, the sun's going down. It's a little bit breezy. So we hurry up. One of us sets up camp. Another one works on getting a meal ready. Get some food in us. We're cold and hungry. And we go to bed. Now we're camping in the snow. There's a lot of snow up there, 11,000 feet. Snowed harder up there and it didn't melt as much. We're cold. And there's not just two of us snuggling up trying to stay warm. We had a big chocolate lab. He laid on our feet and we tried to stay warm. Not much sleep that night. We was cold. But boy, it would have been brutal to be alone. We at least had some heat from each other. And then the next day after breakfast, we broke camp. And after a night like that, Melissa decided, ain't no way I'm going to spend another night out. We'd planned on two nights out, 3 days hiking. So now we're going to try to do 2 days of hiking in 1 day. So we took off, long trip. Getting longer all the time. Fortunately, except for us, we did have to climb about another 1,000 feet to go up over a pass and come down the backside on a little bitty trail, narrow, icy, sheer drop off. So needless to say, we was getting tired. We come to a stream crossing. I think Melissa went ahead of me, the best I remember, but I might be wrong. I might have gone first. And she goes across. It's a pretty good little old stream. It's kind of up over your boots a little bit, or maybe not quite. You try to step on rocks to, keep from getting your socks wet and everything. She slips and falls. Fortunately, she landed right on her back, because she would have fell and hit those big rocks. It would have been worse, but she landed on her pack, cushioned her. But now, she's like a turtle. She can't get up hardly. So fortunately, I was there to help her up because, she could have eventually got up, but she would have had to roll over on her side and get on her knees in the middle of that stream and get up. She would have been soaking wet. Her pack would have been even wetter than what it was. And when you're up in the high country backpacking, there's nothing around. We're in a wilderness area. There's no roads. There's no trail. I think it's just a trail. There's nobody out there. You worry about hypothermia. It can be serious. It can be deadly. So, there's great advantages to being with somebody. So, whether it's a heavy load while you're working or a heavy load while you're out playing, if you fall, you need another person to help you up. And of course, we can look at all this stuff metaphorically too. All through life, we need another person to help. We need another person to steer us straight when we go wrong, when we're down and depressed. We need somebody to help us up. We need somebody to help us work. And the same is true when he talks about, though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. And I don't have a defense story to tell you, but I have been to some defense classes. And there's no doubt, and the instructors will tell you, two or better than one in a defensive situation. The extra set of eyes helps. Somebody to cover your back helps. And this is what we're talking about. And this was what we're talking about spiritually too. Like I said, there's so much parallelism in this book. You know, in this whole chapter 4, you didn't see God mentioned. But the wisdom of God is being presented to us. And by the way, that threefold cord, that was a chocolate lab. Just kidding. You know, many people want to take that and say, well, that's God. You know, that's God in our marriage. That's God in our relationships. I don't see that in this context. I think what he's truly saying here in this context is two is better than one, and at other times you need more than two. We need a group sometimes. Because they are even stronger than just two. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. And they say, I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the sun. You know, this last paragraph, this last set of verses 13 to 16, I don't know who it reminds you of. Personally, it reminds me of Joseph. And then for a second, I thought I had original thought. And then I read back through the commentary and I saw that Douglas O'Donnell made a similar comment. So I guess there's nothing new under the sun. And I'm sure that, and this is not the first time I've read this commentary, I'm sure that in the previous commentary that I remembered that, and I just forgot where I got that though from. Though these stories are not totally the same, they're close. You know, there's, and maybe this was his model, I don't know. I never was under the impression that Pharaoh was foolish in this, but you know, maybe somebody knows more than me. But these two stories are very similar. They're so close, in fact, that if you thought Solomon's story was in vain, why wouldn't the other be? You know? It's because this wise young man became ruler because when he died and they forgot, that's in vain. Well, let's look what happened to Joseph. You know, of course, we can see the first part of it. You know, Joseph was, his brothers were envious of him. And when he came out to check on him, they didn't like that. And they didn't like some of his prophecies that he's had from God and the interpretation he told them. So they threw him in a pit, and some Bedouins came by and they sold him to them as a slave. And they took him to Egypt and sold him in on into slavery. And he got thrown in prison on a false accusation. And eventually he was prophesizing some more stuff. And the king of the Pharaoh, whatever you want to call him, heard that he was good at prophecy. And he had a dream he didn't understand. And Joseph tells him gives him interpretation of the dream. There were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and that they need to save up from the plenty to face the famine. And Pharaoh thought that was tremendous. And Pharaoh decided that he was the man to lead their country. And Pharaoh made him over all things in Egypt except for the throne. That Pharaoh would still hold the throne and he would be supreme over him. But his household, everything was given to Joseph. So he's ruling supreme over everything. He saves Egypt and he saves Israel from the 7 year famine. And the whole world, the world as they defined the world in them, was coming to Egypt to buy grain during this time. So he was highly held. And so we see at the end of Genesis, it says in the last verse, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then soon therein, in the first chapter of Exodus 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and hard with service and mortar and bricks and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, if you can call Solomon's story vanity, how can you not call this story vanity? Because look at it. Joseph did great things, but look what happened to the people of Israel. Of course, if you're just there amongst them and seeing it, it looked like vanity. I imagine that the Israelites thought, what vanity, you know. Here we thought we was being saved by our brother Joseph, and we're worse off than ever. Of course, we know what happens. Fortunately, we have Moses' stories. We know that God used Moses to save his people out of Egypt. And though this first group of people didn't make it into the promised land because of their sins, meaning the next generation made it to the promised land. So, you know, it makes you doubt the vanity that Solomon is presenting. And this is just what Solomon is doing. Solomon is presenting the world in its harshest term. Of course, Solomon is good at hyperbole and everything else, and parallelisms and, you know, whatnot. And he wants the people to see that we can't do this on our own. We can't look at this from just the perspective of under the sun. There's hope out there if you look for it. If you are in God's Word, you can find hope. If you're God's people, you can find hope. And the part of the premise of this book is, this is written to God's book. Oh, I know some people say this is, you know, a book of evangelism, and it is. And God uses words in so many ways. You know, if a non-believer realizes that his life's in total, his total vanity, ultimate vanity, and realize that if he comes to God, his life is not vanity anymore, then yeah, this book will draw people to God. But it'll also assure his own people when they're out there in this fallen world, stumbling around, can't make heads or tails out of anything, when they start to listen to the rest of the world, you start to believe the great philosophers, the Stoics of the world, you know, you get sucked into that hole. You end up being like Ernest Hemingway. I don't know if you're familiar with Ernest Hemingway for a younger person, but he was one of the great writers of the 20th century. He wrote Call to Arms, For Whom the Bell Toll, The Old Man and the Sea, and more than I can remember. He was considered one of the greatest writers of the 20th century. He influenced people all over. He was also a great adventurer. He couldn't get into the army in World War I, but he managed to make it in to the ambulance service of the Red Cross in Italy. And he wrote about that. I can't remember which of his book was based on that. I can't remember if it's For Whom the Bell Tolls or what. He was a big fisherman. He lived a long time in Cuba. He loved to fish. And that was the basis of The Old Man in the Sea. He was a big game hunter. He loved going over to Africa and hunting. He was just a big adventurer. But in 1961, at the age of 61, after his wife went to bed, he took out his shotgun and put it to his head and pulled the trigger. He had no hope. You know, we think success gives us hope. God gives us hope. No matter how successful you are. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your hope. We thank you for your faith that gives us that hope. We thank you for your word that we can lean on. We thank you for Christ, who came and died for our sins. So we may be with you. Be with us this week, Lord. And those of us who've lost hope, help us return it. For those who are oppressed in our community and all around us, we pray that maybe we can help out and help them. Help them escape their oppression. Give them some comfort. Tell them about you. Dry their tears. For all the people who are just chasing life and don't understand what it's truly about. We pray that we may minister to them. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.